Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
I'll tell you something else. There was a very high expectation in Jesus' day that they needed more than a political savior. And I think about that in our modern day. You know, listen, we all want political solutions. We all wish that the government was better and that things worked better in our nation or in other people's nations. I mean, we always want government and our rulers to do better, and that's a good thing, and you should vote accordingly. But nobody should mistake the fact that we need something more than political saviors. We need the savior of the world, Jesus Christ.
Much of today's world is a mess, and it seems people everywhere are looking for someone to make things work right. In the text today, it describes people 2,000 years ago looking for the same thing. Pastor David will be reminding us that God doesn't choose his leaders or messengers the way we would, that he often uses those of humble means, like Mary, or even those despised by society to bring news of great importance, like shepherds. Now, here's Pastor David with part one of his message entitled, Witness of the Shepherds.
Again, I just want to remind you of the phrasing that Luke uses right here at the very beginning of chapter 2. He's reminding us that these are real events that happened at a real time. It came to pass in those days. This isn't once upon a time. These aren't fanciful stories from Mount Olympus having to do with make-believe gods. This is God working in real life history. I think sometimes we imagine biblical times being some very, very different than our own day. But the reality of what life was very much similar to what the reality of life is for us today as well. And in those days, notice right there, verse 1, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. The story of Jesus' life began during the reign of one of the most remarkable men of history. Something like a political savior for the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus ushered in a long period of peace and prosperity for the Roman Empire, sort of unparalleled for the period before him. He brought order and stability and prosperity, peace to the Roman world. He was something of a political savior. But I'll tell you something else. There was a very high expectation in Jesus' day that they needed more than a political savior. And I think about that in our modern day. You know, listen, we all want political solutions. We all wish that the government was better and that things worked better in our nation or in other people's nations. I mean, we always want government and our rulers to do better, and that's a good thing, and you should vote accordingly. But nobody should mistake the fact that we need something more than political saviors. We need the savior of the world, Jesus Christ. But it was a world that had somewhat of a political savior already reigning that Jesus came into. And what happens next, verse 2? He says, this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. You see, verse 1 tells us that Caesar Augustus made this command that all the world, and of course we understand that, meaning the whole Roman world, which was a very good part of the actual globe at that time, but all the Roman world should be registered, each one in their individual families, going back to their family homes or sort of ancestral homes, so they could be registered and so that they could be taxed. Now, this idea of a census connected with taxation was well known in Roman history. We have actual records of very similar kinds of censuses and taxation, but we actually have records of very similar events happening in Egypt during the very same era. And so we're given another marking point here. This actually happened during the time when a certain man was governing over Syria. And now verse 3, the very logical conclusion, it says, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. I just want you to think and meditate for a moment. What a remarkable thought it is. That here's this one man, Caesar Augustus. He's sitting in his ivory palaces there in Rome. And he's up there at the height of power. And he simply issues a decree. This is how it should be. I command this. Everybody go home to their home city so they can be registered. I can put a tax on all of them. And just to use a figure of speech, he speaks and the rest of the world says, okay, we'll do it. He says, jump. And they say, how high? That there's a couple in Nazareth, Joseph and Mary, who by this time had been married. They were betrothed, but they got married sort of in a hurry with the news of Mary's pregnancy. They were married at this time. And I just want you to notice what happened here is that it's remarkable that this one man in Rome gives a decree and all the world does this thing. Could you blame Augustus for sort of relishing and maybe even reveling in his own power at this? There he sits back on his throne in Rome. He says, look at what powerful man I am. There's nobody on the whole earth that has the kind of power that I have. No wonder that the Roman emperors thought of themselves and the people thought of them as being gods. Because if any men walked the earth, they had some kind of godlike power in those days. It was these very Roman emperors. And so while we stand back and think, oh, how impressive it is. And Caesar Augustus and the world worshipped him. Sometimes literally they worshipped him. We take a further step back and we realize that Caesar Augustus is just a puppet in the hand of God. That God, and please understand, I'm using a figure of speech, that God has a problem. Figure of speech, God never has problems. But so to speak, God has a problem. Because there, Mary and Joseph are where? They're in Nazareth. And what would be the plan? The plan would be for her to give birth very naturally right there in Nazareth. But there's a problem. The scriptures specifically say that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So how do you get Mary and Joseph, who would not be inclined to travel towards the later months of her pregnancy, how would you get them to make the 80-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem? You just move the puppet being Caesar Augustus, and make him do what you want him to do. And all the while, Caesar Augustus thinks that he's in charge, but he's being overcharged, overmanaged. He's being overrun, so to speak, by the power and the guidance and the moving of our great God. I don't know about you. That doesn't make God terrible in my eyes. It makes God wonderful. He knows. He runs. He has a beautiful plan for the universe, for his great plan of redemption, and for your individual life. So he gave this order. The whole world was going to act upon it. Verse 4, let's see how it impacted them. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So they make this 80-mile journey from Nazareth to Galilee. In those days, if you weren't traveling too hard, you would cover about 20 miles a day. So this was a 3 or 4 day journey from Nazareth over to Bethlehem. By the way, Bethlehem is just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. You're not far from Jerusalem at all when you're at Bethlehem. So they come to this city, this ancestral home of King David and the Davidic line. They come to Bethlehem and they're there just outside of the city of Jerusalem with what he came with. Verse 5 says, with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, you've seen this represented so many times. You've heard it preached about in Christmas sermons, probably dozens of times. And in your conception, there's Mary at 8 months and 3 weeks of pregnancy, waddling into Bethlehem, just about ready to let it go. We don't know that at all. It may very well be that they came into Bethlehem several weeks or even a couple months before she was due. There's nothing in the text itself to indicate that as soon as they came into Bethlehem, she gave birth. Now, some people might imply that because later on we're going to find out that there was no room in the inn where they wanted to stay, and so they had to have some sort of outside accommodation. But even that's not necessary from the case, so we really don't know. Maybe they came in right at the moment of her birth or very close to it, or maybe they had stayed in Bethlehem from some period of time. We really don't know. We just simply know this in verse 6, that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. In my study for this teaching tonight, it's interesting. Every time you go back and teach a passage through again, you find out new things. And what I found is sort of some contradictory evidence. I find some people who quote some historical sources and believe that, yes, Mary would have been required to travel with Joseph for this census and taxation. But I found other people in the past that have said, no, their reading of the history says that Mary would not have been required to make the trip with Joseph, but that she came just because they thought it was good for her to come. And you might ask yourself the question, why would a woman who perhaps was in the later stages of her pregnancy, why would she walk 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem to make this trip and to give birth when she was away from her family, away from her mother, away from all that support system that she would normally find? And I think, you know what? It's just possible, and I can't say there's certainty, but it's just possible that Joseph and Mary were sort of itching for an excuse to get out of Nazareth. I mean, can you imagine the social pressure that was upon this young couple? Can you imagine the whispers behind their backs? Because this woman was pregnant, out of order, out of, you know, the plan that everybody had for them, out of character for both Mary and Joseph, who were godly people. And you and I today, we understand the Bible and the biblical teaching, and we're firmly convinced that Jesus' conception was a virginal conception, and that it was done by a miracle, and that there was no prior sexual intercourse between Mary and Joseph, or Mary and anybody else. But we have to admit, that would not be commonly believed back in that day. And so I'm just in painting a picture and realizing that perhaps Mary said, Joseph, you're going to Bethlehem? Sign me up too. I'm happy to go with you. And they came down to Bethlehem. They came to that place. And then what happens here at verse 7? And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The first thing I want you to notice about verse 7 is how simply it states it. If we were writing the story, wouldn't we put a lot more drama in it? Wouldn't we include so much more details? And by the way, we have every reason to believe, I can't prove it, but we have every reason to believe that Dr. Luke personally interviewed Mary for the eyewitness account of what happened. What I'm just trying to say is we have every reason to believe, we can't say it with certainty, but it's probable that Luke knew much more about the personal details of the story than he tells us right here. But sort of in this very understated way, Luke just gives us the bare facts. And he says it. It's very touching if you look at verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. You know what the first thing I notice about those simple words? Nobody was with her. She did this alone. Again, maybe there were other people there. The text doesn't mention it. The most plain, direct reading of the statement is that here's this couple and this girl. We don't know exactly how old she was. Some people say 15, 16. I don't know. Somewhere between, let's say, 16 and 20. We don't know for sure. But a young girl. She wasn't old. She was young. And there's no mention of any help at the birth. Matter of fact, it says very specifically, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. If there was some help there, don't you think that somebody else would have done that for her? You just wonder what the interchange was when she explained all this to Dr. Luke and how many tears gently rolled down her face as she just relayed the pain, the emotion, the drama of such a significant moment. That not only did the Son of God, did God, the second person of the Trinity, take on human flesh and come into the world, but I delivered him with my own hands. I was the first one to look upon that face, and I wrapped him in the swaddling cloths. She brought him forth, separated from all her family, from all of supporting friends. They're all back in Nazareth. No, it's very much a feeling of it's her and Joseph. She wrapped the child herself. I like what one commentator said, Morris. He says that it points to a lonely birth. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular question, but some people wonder, when did this happen? Did this happen on sort of the traditional date that we recognize in our culture of December 25th? All I can say is this, probably not. Now, if I worked really hard, I could build some kind of case for the possibility of a December 25th date, but probably not. It probably happened at different... There's other historical reasons. And some of them aren't actually so nice as to why December 25th became to be recognized as the date of the birth of the Son of God. But probably not the December 25th date. Although, again, I can't say with 100% possibility, no, it's impossible that's a date. But let's say somewhere between 97 and 98%. It's probably not. They brought forth her firstborn son, verse 7, wrapped him in swaddling clothes. But what I really like about verse 7 is not just the swaddling cloths. Although, by the way, one commentator points out that that term swaddling cloths, the ancient Greek word is connected with the word to tear. These were torn strips of fabric that they wrapped that humble baby in. And then they laid him in what? A manger. Now, you and I know what a manger is. We see a manger out at every Christmas time. It's very sort of romantic, very sweet. Oh, there's the baby Jesus in a manger. You know what a manger really is? A manger is a feeding trough. And customarily in that culture, they'd make feeding troughs out of stone, not out of wood. They would make a stone feeding trough. As you can see right there, we put one up on the screen. It was a place where you put water or hay or whatever food that the animal would eat. And I don't mean to be gross about this, but I mean, these things are streaked with the saliva of big, gross animals. They don't smell nice. But obviously, they made it the best they could. They put some fresh hay in there. They cleaned it up the best they could. And they laid that child in a manger, which would have been a strange, strange sight. Why did they do it there? Why didn't Jesus enjoy some better care? You saw it right there in verse 7. Because there was no room for them in the inn. No room. Now, I want you to understand, this happened in some kind of public place. If there was no room for them at the inn, it means that there was a lot of people around. And there was a good stream of travel going between, especially if it was anywhere near a feast time, which we don't know for certain. But if it was anywhere near a feast time, there was a good measure of travel going between the Galilee area and the Jerusalem area. There were people around. There was no room for them in the inn. And so there in the midst, there's children playing, there's women gossiping, there's men talking. There's just all this sort of normal hubbub of human activity. And the most sacred, holy event is happening right in front of their eyes, and they don't even know it. The same way today. Don't we see that right in front of our own eyes? That sometimes the most sacred, amazing, world-shaking, eternity-moving things happens, and it'll never make a headline of a newspaper. It'll never be discussed. It'll never trend on the Twitter feed, so to speak. But man, it is what's really important. And this is what was happening right in front of their faces. Verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. By the way, the shepherds of Bethlehem, they were known to take care of the flocks that supplied the temple with sacrifices. Isn't that interesting? That the same lambs that would be used for sacrifice would be watched over by some of these very shepherds. We don't know if it was the exact shepherds, of course. But wouldn't that just be picturesque in God's plan? That the ones who watched over the lambs that would be destined for sacrifice, that those were the very same ones who received the special announcement. Oh, by the way, and I'll just quickly mention, this is another reason to believe that it was not the December 25th date that we did, because the shepherds were out in their field. And normally, customarily, shepherds would not remain out in their field into late December. They came in and they didn't stay out in the field with their flocks after November. And so this is another reason to believe that there's something suspect about the customary December 25th date. By the way, let me just say, and I'll just try to say this quickly, I don't have a problem with the December 25th date. Just to say this, that because we know no other date with certainty, why not pick a date and use one that our culture recognizes? And so we should take advantage of December 25th and our culture's recognition of that date to preach Jesus as loud as we can. So I don't have a problem with the date December 25th. If the whole culture decided on another date, well, fine, let's run with that. But this is the date our culture recognizes. We should be happy about that rather than sad about it. Verse 9, so the shepherds are out there in the fields, Verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace, goodwill toward men. So there's the shepherds out in their fields, just doing their work for an evening. And who comes to them? An angel comes. We're not told which angel. We know earlier in the Gospel of Luke, it was specifically Gabriel who did some of the great announcements to both Zacharias and then to Mary. We're not told which specific angel this was, but first a singular angel comes and makes a dramatic announcement to the shepherds. And friends, this is just absolutely remarkable. That the angel chose of all the people that filled Jerusalem and Bethlehem and that whole area of Judea at that time, that they chose shepherds to make the announcement to. Now, you and I look back through sort of the foggy lens of history, and we sort of romanticize the biblical shepherd. We think of shepherds like Moses. We think of shepherds like David. And we say, oh, great, the shepherd, what a noble man after God's own heart. That's not how they were seen in Jesus' day. By the time of the first century, shepherds were viewed with great suspicion in first century Judaism. They were considered to be thieves. They were considered to be liars. They were considered to be people whose testimony was not regarded as valid in a court of law. How would you like that? I'm sorry, the only witness we have is a shepherd. Well, you can't trust him. Let's find somebody else. That was the attitude. And yet, who did the angel choose to bring this announcement to? To a shepherd. God says something very powerful through this. God says something that he will take the lowly. He'll take those people who are held in low repute, and he will choose them oftentimes to be bearers of his message. And the angel first appeared to them, and he gave them this dramatic announcement. Verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. This is a Savior. This is what the world needs. Caesar Augustus sits in his palace in Rome, and he maybe has been of some type of political savior, and the whole world enjoys the peace that this great man, Caesar Augustus, has brought in. But that's not enough. I bring to you a child who will be a savior. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what mankind needs. We need a savior. I suppose you could divide the whole world into two categories, those who know they need a savior and those who don't know they need it yet. You need a savior. You need somebody to rescue you from sin, from Satan, and from yourself. And Jesus has come to do exactly that. That was the angel's great announcement. And he makes this announcement. And do you understand what happens in verse 13? First, there's a singular angel making the announcement that then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And can you imagine just in this ragtag group of disreputable shepherds there on a Bethlehem hillside? And what happens? First, a singular angel. And if that's not impressive enough, right in the middle of his announcement, a whole multitude, heavenly host. I don't know how many it was, but you know what a host conjures up the image of? An army. An army of angels was right there, praising God, announcing the greatness of it. And it must have seemed so strange, because I bet those angels outnumbered the shepherds at least 10-1. I wonder, don't doubt it all, if the angels thought, something's gone wrong here. We should be doing this to a much better audience than them. What? Where was the publicity for this event? Yeah, I mean, there's a few shepherds of all people, and we're proclaiming it to them. But God says, no, that's exactly who I wanted to bear this message first. So this angel made the announcement, and what did they say? You saw it there in verse 14. They said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Now, I know some people want to insist that the angels sang this, and that the angels sang at the coming of Jesus. If you look carefully at the text, it doesn't say that they sang. But how could you say that without singing? So I err on the side of saying they sang. Why not? It doesn't say they didn't sing.
Well, that concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast of Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. Join us next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. Again, you've been listening to Enduring Word, the teaching ministry of Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. You can learn a great deal about Enduring Word by visiting our website. The web address is enduringword.com. That's enduringword.com. You can listen to the rest of Pastor David's messages from the book of Luke, as well as other messages taught from God's Word right from the main menu. Simply click on Media at enduringword.com. Now, here's some important information about how you can visit Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Thanks for listening to Enduring Word. I count it a privilege to share God's Word with you every day. If you live in the Santa Barbara area or will be just passing through, I'd like to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. We meet every Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., and our midweek Bible study is every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. I'd love to meet you in person.
Thanks for that information, Pastor David. For more information, call us at 805-730-1400. That's 805-730-1400. Once again, you've been listening to Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, a listener-supported program. Please tune in next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. That's next time on Enduring Word.